So there's a handout in the back, Soli Deo Gloria. And it's been a challenge going through this study, a lot of unique things. Hopefully it's been helpful. But as you know, October 31st, which is Tuesday, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Today is our final study on the solas. We have seen... There. That's better. Sola Scriptura, our only authority. Sola Fide, which we've memorized the Latin by now, right? What is Sola Scriptura? Scripture alone. Our only authority. Sola Fide, let's say it together. By faith alone. Our only means for justification. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Our only merit. Which we saw as kind of a play on words. It's unmerited love. Solus Christus, through Christ alone, our only mediator, our only way to God. And today we'll see Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And what we'll consider as we do this study this morning, this needs to be our only goal. Our only, as my brother Steve put in his notes, our only ambition, our only aim. This needs to be the driving factor for everything, for the whole thing. And as we'll see, this is behind all of the solas. And so we'll get to more of that shortly. But why don't we begin with another word of prayer? I'll ask Pastor Gault if you could lead this time in prayer, please. Amen. We'll see three things today. The first two are the main points. Number one, we need to look a little bit at what could be considered the most dismal error man could ever make. And then in contrast, the most glorious truth God has ever given us. The most glorious truth in all of Scripture. And finally, we'll make some applications, both specifically for this sola and also for the Reformation, to our daily lives. Does it matter? Is it still pertinent? Have we maintained what these men so desperately fought for 500 years ago in the church? You see on your handout that at the first blank, glory to God alone is our only goal. Our only goal. And as we come into this first point, I want to look at four things. Just four standpoints in which we see that the error, that is, this error, glory to man, it's the greatest error a person could ever make. And yet, it's the most fundamental error that anyone ever makes. Whether it's keeping them from salvation, or whether it's leading people into apostasy, it ultimately always boils down to this, glory to man. Glory to me, glory to you, glory to somebody, just not glory to God. Glory to angels, whatever it might be. Glory to the universe, you know, that's becoming more. Glory to aliens, it's that bad. Why is this so bad? Number one, we see this error taking place in the time of the Reformation in what we might call a religion of additions. A religion of addition, which was the religion of the Roman Catholic Church. Consider this briefly. This is A. It's seen in a religion of addition. Here we see glory to man in this way. Instead of sola scriptura, God's word alone, it's scripture plus traditions, right? The traditions of the church. Instead of sola fide, by faith alone, it is faith plus works. We saw they interpret James too. As we believe James is saying, and clearly does, is that faith equals justification plus works. In other words, faith results in justification and later in works. The Catholic Church believed faith plus works equals justification. Faith needs to be the only thing on that side of the equation. It results in not only justification, but good works. But when people add works to faith, they're adding glory to man. It's what they're doing. When you add tradition to Scripture, you're adding glory to man. Grace, saved by grace alone, and as the Mormon Bible would say, after all that you do. So, in other words, it's not just the Catholic Church, it's so many of the cults, many of the mainline denominations today, they add merit to grace, which no longer is grace. Grace is no more grace, and what they've done is they've added some worth to me. They've added glory to man. Christ. Through Christ alone, they've added Mary, the Pope, the saints, and you could add more. Me, myself, and I. They've added all of it. And what they've done is, what we're seeing is that the main battle was not so much to convince people that Scripture's necessary, faith is necessary, grace is vital, and Christ is most important, but that these things are sola. They are the only thing that we stand on. And when you add, you take away, because you're really shifting the glory from God to man. This error, glory to man, is the ultimate lie of the universe. If we want to talk about the universe, all things as they are, society, the energy of the cosmos, it is this lie, glory to the creature. Let's look at this through the Scriptures. If you would turn quickly with me to these passages, Isaiah 14 and verse 13. This is the lie that started it all. There is no dichotomy in the universe, good versus evil. There was always good. And the inferior power of sin rose up in Lucifer, the highest created being of God, the covering cherub. Isaiah 14 verse 13 says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And what's next? "I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell." This is the ultimate lie that brought sin into this universe, that I could have the glory of God. Please turn back to Genesis 3. This is the lie that brought sin into the human race. This lie above all others. Every lie boils down, distills down to this one lie. Genesis 3 in verses 5 and 6. Satan saying at the end of 4, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as Elohim, as God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. What was the primary attraction? That apples are delicious, or mangoes, or cantaloupes? We don't know what it was. That wasn't even the point. It was the tantalizing consideration that I could be as God. And that really is what brought sin into our race. We won't read this, but the Pharisees, the primary opponent of Jesus when he came to this earth, they sought the praise of men rather than the praise of God. It was at the bottom line of their character and of their problem was this pride, glory to man. Please turn to Romans chapter 1. Finally, this is the ultimate lie of the human race. This is the problem that causes sin and causes it to spiral out of control in this world, in the cosmos system. Romans 1, verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." We'll stop. Well, no, I want to get to verse 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the what? The glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to what? Corruptible man. And then it turns into birds and beasts and creeping things. But it starts with man instead of God. Glory to man. And we may like the readers of Amos who first heard, as we point the finger at the problems with the Catholic Church, we point the finger at the problems with society, but that's not where it stops. Because going on in our fill in the blank, today it is permeating the church, the Christendom. And oftentimes it is permeating churches that would claim to be evangelical. That would be glory to the membership rather than glory to God. Glory to those who sit in the pews, or to that one who stands in the pulpit, or whatever. Glory to man, not glory to God. Roman Catholicism, of course, we know at the time of the Reformation was permeated with glory to man. We saw it. We've seen the Pope's hat, right? We looked at the indulgences. We talked about the keys. We saw St. Peter's Basilica. Glory to man, right? But here's the saddest part. 500 years later, actually only about 400 years after that, this lie permeated the major Protestant denominations. And here's the most amazing of all. Lutheran. The Lutheran denomination that came from Martin Luther himself. Though their statement of faith, for the most part, looks pretty good. What they preach, what they practice, they have denied these solas, these doctrines. And if they cling to one, they will deny the others. The United Methodist denomination, the mainline Presbyterian. And we have to be real about this and honest with this. But here's where it gets even scarier. We have maintained something called evangelicalism that refuses that apostasy. And yet today, glory to man is beginning to permeate even Protestant evangelicalism, largely. And I qualified it there, both denominations and evangelicalism, because it has not permeated all. Christ is still building his church. But today, among those that would claim to be evangelicals, we have health and wealth, prosperity, name it, claim it, all of this stuff, glory to man. And even among those that at times preach the true gospel, in their music, in their focus, in their limited worship, and so forth, glory to man. We need to see that this really is how Satan gets in. It's how Satan brings things down. And finally, well, before I show that, I want to ask. The fourth point is to look at our culture and to recognize how it has entered into the church because of this view that we want to be like them to win them. What would some of the cultural movements be of our day in the last 100 years that we've seen enter into the church? What's that? The music? So what has driven that? The music. What's that? Numbers get big. What else? Some of these things that you think shift the glory from God to man. What's that? I heard the flesh. What else? Money. Yeah, it's all good stuff, right? My dad said that years ago he worked with a pastor that said the bottleneck of the church is money. We know the bottleneck of the church is that people is faith, always, right? That we might look to the Lord alone. Not money. None of these things. So if we were to boil it down, what major movements in our culture have affected this? Some of you that maybe have had to take a dismal, to use that word, class on philosophy or sociology or something. A diluted gospel. That comes from money, numbers, all of that, driven by man. These are the things we see, right? All of this. And so let's put a fancy name on it. Secular humanism. And this is it. This is where it all comes from. Some people said this is what brought the Reformation about. People were starting to think, no, this is only what shifted the world from one evil to another. The Holy Spirit brought about the Reformation. But humanism is glory to man. Secular humanism is get God out of the picture. So now it's complete, right? Secular humanism. The reason it's helpful to put a name on it is because we want to see how this cultural movement It's pounding on the doors of the church. It's pounding on the doors of our family, of our hearts, and it's getting in. It's getting in through the television, getting in through what we'll focus on positively today is often the lack of proper priority. We are in the world. We can't get out of it. We watch TV. How do we pick what's good to watch? How can our kids go to school and not be ruined by it? We have to pick the proper priorities. And that brings us to the glorious truth. We need to be overawed by that which is true, by Him who is true. Now, I want to mention a couple things that I'm going to quote Robert Schuller, a good friend of Billy Graham. He said, "Classic theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered." Did you catch that? He said, "Classic theology has erred in that its insistence, it insisted theology be God-centered instead of man-centered." He went on to say that our gospel needs to lift up man, needs to show the general good in man and the respect of the human character. Absolute apostasy. Absolute apostasy. And yet people with other names will defend these men rather than defend against them. They would rather have the books on their shelves with the feel-good message than to stand no matter the cost, to give up some comforts for the sake of the truth. Many true believers would rather allow these apostate preachers to go on than to experience the discomfort that Martin Luther, William Tyndale, Zwingli, Calvin felt, because there is a great discomfort when we stand for the solas of God's Word, for the glory to God alone. But it's the only path of blessing. It's the only path of joy, of salvation, not to mention. And so, we are in need of a reformation, aren't we, in the church today? 500 years later, we need the Lord to work. And we need to be praying in our own lives that we would not be permeated by these things. It does start with us individually, but this local body, just as the church at large, the universal church, those true believers, is the pillar and ground of the truth. This local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we need to be on board with this, recognizing the glory of God. So let's jump into this, the glorious truth. And that truth is this: glory to God alone. We're going to get to the scriptures here shortly. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Before we look at this truth, when studying this, you know, we could talk about all the problems in the church. We could talk about the problems in the true church. We could talk about the problems that enter into our lives as Christians. But until we see the glory of God for ourselves, through the scriptures, by faith, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no power to push us in that direction. So 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Have we seen Him? Have we caught fire by entering into a relationship, a vital relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we, perhaps, the younger generation, some of us grew up in Christian homes, saved at a young age, slipped into carnality and backsliding, have we been strengthened by, I don't want to be mystical, but a heavenly vision, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship with Him? It starts there, trusting in the one who died for us and who loves us still. Now let's consider part A under the glorious truth. The exclusivity of glory to God is because of, and we have four things listed here. Exclusivity, another word for solo, right? He's the only one that gets the glory, and you say, well, I should get a little bit. None. Well, my family should get a little bit. Zero. My church, we do have a beautiful building. The glory goes entirely to God. Anything, my accomplishments, something. We saw John Newton's epitaph, right? That I was a servant of slaves. God saved me. The end. That's it. That's all there is. George Whitfield once said, let the name of Whitfield perish, so long as Christ could be magnified. After the age of 24, he never again defended himself, though people slandered him more and more and more. The stronger he stood, the more people accused him. Was he imperfect? Yes. But they'd never let it go, because he made them uncomfortable with a message that causes them to be shaken out of their worldly status quo. And in the end, he said, I don't care. Let the name of Whitfield perish. That's where we need to be. This is why. Because number one, we stand on Scripture alone. Please turn to 1 Peter 1. We'll look at the theme of glory in relation to the other four solas. We're really trying to do a summary here at the same time as this final study. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But in contrast to the glory of man that fades, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. 100% of the glory must go to God. Because 100% of my foundation is His Word. I stand on His Word alone. It's glorious, unchanging. We've seen all that. The exclusivity of glory goes to God because we're justified by faith alone. Turn to Romans chapter 11, please. Romans 11, which we will read together soon. Actually, you know what? We'll skip this because we're going to come back to it. But this is after 11 chapters on a discourse of justification by faith as it relates to the world, the Gentiles, the Jews, the church. Paul exclaims, glory to God for the wisdom of justification by faith. But let's go to Ephesians 2. And we'll read these verses. We know them, right? In fact, let's quote them, read them out loud, quote them. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That word is glory. Lest any man should glory. And in the prior verse, it talks about in the ages to come, the riches of His grace being shown. Why do we give all the glory to God? Because we're saved entirely by His glorious grace. There's no boasting for man. And finally, turn to 1 Corinthians 1, please. We are accepted in Christ alone. There is not one facet of our salvation, of our sanctification, of our glorification, that owes anything ultimately to us. We say, well, what about our Christian lives? I've labored hard this week. I woke up early to come to church today. This is true, and there is cooperation, but there is so much blessing when we realize I have done nothing at all. I am an unprofitable servant at the end of the day. At the end of a life that's lived entirely for the glory of God, all the glory goes to God. It's Him who has worked in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and therefore I will work the harder. I will live more faithfully, and all the glory will go to Him. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught or to nothing things that are, that no flesh should what? Glory in his presence. But of him are ye, and notice this verse, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By the way, that's the whole thing. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Why? We ask why. Why should it be so? He paid it all. My brother Steve had in his notes a quote, to the victor goes the spoil. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. What a blessed life to recognize that because he's done all for me, I will give it all to him. And even the crown that he gives will cast at his feet. The crowns, all the glory goes to God alone. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. This is probably the highest doxology in the New Testament that we could study because of its specific relation to what we have studied. At the crux outwardly of the Reformation was this one doctrine, justification by faith. We've seen that behind that was the Scriptures, grace, Christ, and today glory. But that argument is dealt with in Romans, really, 1 through 11, in its relation to everyone, anywhere, in all of time. How does it relate? How does it work? Why is it sufficient? And at the end of it, when Paul realizes from the standpoint of the end of time, looking at what God will do through this tremendous doctrine, that we are saved by faith in Christ, in his gracious work alone, he says this in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. By the way, did everyone get those last four points written down? Did I go too quickly? It's good? Okay. We'll break this into three parts. First of all, Paul exclaims the transcendence of God. Oh, this word, it's an exclamation right out of the context. He can't take it. He's overwhelmed. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It reminds me of when Jesus said to the disciples, launch out into the deep. Launch out into the deep. And this is the thought. If you are willing to study theology, to study, for instance, the book of Romans, which, by the way, we have about five commentaries on Romans that we keep in stock in the bookstore, and to be in a church that teaches expository Bible teaching, that doesn't always feel good. Sometimes it hurts. But it always points us to Christ because that's what God's Word does. If we're willing to launch out into the deep, we'll find at the end of study, at times of realization, of illumination, that the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God is unfathomable. You cannot plumb the depths. In viewing justification by faith in all its aspects, man is left with no ability to fathom the depths of the wealth of God's wisdom and knowledge. This word riches occurs in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 23, chapter 10, verse 12, and here. Four times this word riches occurs in the book of Romans. An interesting study to look at. But this last time caps it all. There's the riches of his goodness and onward. But here we have the riches of his wisdom as demonstrated in the salvation plan. In Ephesians 2, verse 7, it talks about the riches of his mercy, right? The riches of his grace. God is rich, but we'll never know unless we're willing to take a stand upon the truth. We'll never enjoy the fullness of His riches unless we step out into the deep alone, often, always, actually. It is a personal relationship with God in which we recognize the depth of the riches of His wisdom and grace. We find that His riches are poured out without measure. We see that word throughout the Scriptures, according to the riches, right? Not from, but according to the measure of His riches, God has poured out into our souls. And yet we can only fathom such a small amount, right? And pouring it out, it demonstrates in turn, that is, the wealth, the depth, demonstrates that His wisdom and knowledge, they're past finding out, which we come to next in the verse. The wisdom is the application, and the knowledge is the information. Both in information and application, God exceeds all measurable bounds in His richness. Let's turn to Job chapter 37. Job 37 in verse 16. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways, past finding out. We can't find the limits of them. Job 37 in verse 16. Right before Psalms begins. Job 37, 16. In verse 15, to bring God's name into this. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of His cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds? The wondrous works of Him which is perfect in knowledge? Do you know, Job? Do you understand even the clouds, let alone the redemptive plan of God? We turn back. Lenski says, the greatest creature mind is able only to fall down and to adore before such riches, the depth of the riches of this wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, how unsearchable are His judgments. The word judgments we studied back in Hebrews, the word krima, are the decisions that come out of God's judgment. They are His final judgments, His final decrees, His eternal decrees. This word krimata, the judgments of God, are His decrees, His decisions, His dispensations. They are unsearchable. In Romans 11:33, from their eternal nature, past and future, to the fact that they affect literally everything in all of history, and they are 100% accurate and perfect in their end. Who can even begin to search out either the source or the full outcome of the decrees of God? Can you? I can't. And when we stand at that place, we catch a glimpse of something more glorious than humankind, than television and Hollywood and clothing and riches and houses and lands. And what so-and-so thinks of me and what I think of him or her, does it all matter when I stand before a God who is fathomless? No, it doesn't. All that matters is this, that I would give back to God the glory that's due to His name. Job tells us that we see, actually, Elihu, we see only the edges of His ways. I quote from the ESV, Job 26:14, behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand? Psalm 18:30, coming to the next phrase in Romans 11:33, how His ways are past finding out, His roads, His tracked paths. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, His way is perfect, and all His judgments are upright and true, something like that. Psalm 77:13 says, literally, His way is in holiness. It is set apart. It is Isaiah 55, His ways are higher than our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. The roads that God takes are on a different dimension. It's not like we catch a little bit. We don't even understand the path that He walks, as displayed to the disciples when He walked on the sea, right? When He walked on not only the sea, but the raging sea. He is unfathomable, and yet, here's the most awesome part. He is our Savior, our righteousness, and our life, our wisdom, our redemption, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1. Hodge says, we can only wonder and adore. We can never understand, and it is well that it is so. What can be understood must be limited. What is fully comprehended no longer exercises, excites, or enlarges. It is because God is infinite in his being, and incomprehensible in his judgments and in his ways, that he is an inexhaustible source of knowledge and blessedness. The glory of God is the joy of the spiritual Christian. The glory of God is the bane of the carnal Christian and the unregenerate mind. This is where we need to draw the line. Is it glory to me or glory to God? This is where we need to catch a glimpse of God's glory. When we see it, it minimizes the things of me, myself, I, and this present world to the extent that all I want is more of him, and all I want to give is for him. Then Paul gives three rhetorical questions exposing the finiteness of man. Number one, we saw under this exposition, God is transcendent. He's above. He's outside of our expertise. But number two, man is finite. And that's a kind word to use. We are minuscule. Infinitesimal. Infinitesimally small. Three questions, rhetorical without an answer. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Now what's wonderful about these questions is they come from the Old Testament, from two men, that not the only ones, but two men that really caught a glimpse of the glory of God and of their littleness, Isaiah and Job. And that's where these verses come from. Isaiah 40, one of the greatest chapters in Isaiah. And Job 41, when God levels with Job. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who hath been his counselor? Who instructed him in eternity past in the determination of divine decrees that would interact with literally everything in all of time to accomplish the perfect ends for God's glory? Were you there? Was I? No. And who hath first given that God might give back? Please tell, God is fair, he's just, he'll give back, right? Ephesians 1:5 says, all of it has occurred according to the good pleasure of his will. It is entirely sovereign. Man is finite, but finally, God is preeminent. He is preeminent in all things. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. These words for in these verses keep progressing, but here it's, why can no answer be found in the affirmative? From among all mankind, why can no answer be found? Because all of it came from God. Because everything that moves, lives, moves, and has its being in God. And because everything that happens and is accomplished, and that will happen, that ever has happened, that will happen in eternity future, happens according to the counsels of God. Who can even speak in the presence of such a God? God is the source, the channel, and the end. God is the Alpha, the Omega, and the rest of the alphabet. However you want to put it, he is the origin, the medium of existence, and the final goal. Three Greek prepositions, ek, dia, eis. The three ones, out from, through, unto. You could take those prepositions. God is the out from. God is the through. God is the unto. And it's not as though we depersonalize God and make him some energy, but rather we personalize all things and we recognize everything is under the hand of God, right? The universe moves according to the working power of God. He is the sum. This final goal, all things, as it says here, this is has the article, the all. In Oriental culture, they refer to the universe. And that is the word used here. It comes from ancient mystical pantheism. And Paul is saying God owns the universe. He drives the universe. The universe has its end in him. The all things. Robertson says, by these three prepositions, Paul ascribes the universe with all the phenomena concerning creation, redemption, and providence to To God is the source, the agent, and goal. God is the sola. That's where we're getting to here. He is the sola of all things. He is the purpose of this entire study. He's why we gather in worship. He's the reason why church, Christianity, is not only when we gather, but when we leave. And when we gather again, it's everything. It's all of our lives live to the glory of God. Therefore, to Him be glory forever. Amen. This doxology follows the recognition of God as the sola of all things. This praise, to whom be glory forever. Soli Deo Gloria, you could say, is the root, the energy, and the end of soteriology in the Scriptures and of the child of God. This is the joy of the child of God. This is the goal of the spiritual Christian. Since God is the reason I'm saved, the motivation for my sanctification, and He really is the substance of the glory to come, I will give Him all the glory alone. God alone is worthy, Revelation 5 tells us, because He Himself has redeemed us from our sins through His blood. Now, to bring it back to the Reformation, Johann Sebastian Bach was the musician of the Reformation. Did you know that? I didn't. I just learned that. His organ in Leipzig, Germany, has inscribed SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. After every song that he composed, he would write Soli Deo Gloria. Throughout Heidelberg, where the Heidelberg Catechism came out of, and really the truths of the Reformation were crystallized through the work of John Calvin, last of all, and some others, you can still find today written in cathedrals, in inns, SDG, carved all over the place. This is what drove and motivated the men of the Reformation. This is a snapshot of what the signature would look like in those that would carve it in Latin, of course. SDG. And now I want to demonstrate for you as we close out the series the glory of God that stood before these men. We come back to Martin Luther. Here he stands before the Pope, before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, 1521, alone. The night before he went to the Diet of Worms and gave his famous speech, "Here I Stand," he prayed this prayer. I heard it this past week on a history thing, and I wanted to read it to you. Alone in a monk's cell, he said this, "O God, Almighty God everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in Thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon my strength, upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence is gone forth. Oh God, oh God, oh Thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech Thee, Thou shouldest do this, by Thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but Thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is Thine, and it is righteous and everlasting, O Lord. Help me, O faithful and unchangeable God. I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb. For the cause is holy. It is thine own. I will not let thee go, no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body which is the work of thine hands should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. Isn't that tremendous? Oh, that we had that kind of a spirit of self-hatred and love for God. Glory to God. Defend God alone. And the next day, I'll quote it again, standing after a long shifting around the subject, not wanting to say it, the men then said to him, "You must clarify your stand, Martin Luther." And he said this, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." You know, one thing that we should notice is he could not feel the presence of God in those 2 days. Did he back down because he didn't have the feelings? He kept going. And that's why he said at the end, "May God help me. I put myself in his hands." That is the test. The Westminster Shorter Catechism that comes from the long Westminster Confession of Faith, which is built upon the Heidelberg Catechism, which is built upon the doctrines of the Reformers. The most famous quote from it is this: "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." There is a pure enjoyment in living and dying for one who did so much, who is so much, when he is that much to you and to me. When it becomes personal, it becomes powerful. And that's really the impetus of Reformation, is when God, in all his glory, becomes the prime mover, the prime motivator of a soul. And an application of all this, it's twofold. There's a negative on your sheet, first of all, and it's so important. May we renounce all glory to ourselves, to my feelings instead of the scriptures, to my merits instead of God's grace, to my works instead of faith in Christ, to me, to anyone instead of Christ alone. All glory to me must be in the dust. And God will put that to the test. He will allow us to be ground, to be thrown in the crucible, the furnace of affliction, as Spurgeon put it, to test our allegiance and our love for him. And it's worth it. Give all the glory to God. There's just a few ways I've listed here in the light of our study. Through simply trusting, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Can it really be that simple? Even as believers, we let go of our doubts, our fears, our pride, the things we've learned, the experiences we've had, none of it. We simply come afresh this morning to Christ alone. We give all the glory to God by knowing, holding to, and defending the scriptures. Unfortunately, we are unable often in ourselves to understand all the scriptures. That's why I would say it is imperative, if we are to know the scriptures, to study the great men of the faith and what they have written about the scriptures. We don't have to go to seminary to do that. We just need to block the time to make it happen so that we can glorify God through a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And those of you who have done some of that here and some of the study course, you know the benefit. And you know the glimpse of God that's gained from those other men who dedicated their lives to that study of the scriptures. Not to mention, we are always combing through the Bible ourselves, reading through it at least once a year. Because the more we get the whole counsel, it's the only way we can get this whole book. Finally, by living life with God's glory as the underlying fundamental goal. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Remember these men. Some of them died. All of them suffered. Remember this man, William Tyndale, strangled, then burned, so that we could have the Bible in our language. And this man, who took the stand to make the truth known, to stand up against apostasy, to be holy in doctrine. And remember what those men were driven by. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the testimony of the men of the Reformation. Thank you for the reclaimed truths, the back to the Bible movement that was. Father, we ask for a reformation in our day and age. In the midst of the secular humanism, the materialism, the relativism, so many different isms, Father, we pray that our hearts would be aflame with a love and adoration for you and for your glory. Thank you, Father, for being a God who is beyond finding out. And yet we know through the plan of salvation, the edges of your ways are glorious enough to inspire us to live a life for thee. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to our hearts, bless this day of worship. And as we come to October 31st, Tuesday, we pray that you'd work in each of us, that we might grow more and more in the doctrines of the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.